To you tonight, it is with great praise and thanksgiving, Lord. How wonderful the day has been to see your light and your glory. That's been so great. And Lord, we do so appreciate it and appreciate your good shine on the young people and their rejoicing in Christ. We're thankful for that, Lord. Thankful for that, Lord. And Lord, I don't know all the people here, but you do. And I pray for their families, Lord. I know we have such immense problems these days in our families. And I pray that every family represented here, Lord, you'll bring us through to the solution of our problems. Lord, we need help. We can't do it ourselves. We just need help. And so we pray for each family represented here. We pray for the young people in their clubs. And Lord, I pray for the individuals here. You know what they are supposed to hear. And I pray that no one will go without something from Jesus. I pray in His name. Amen. I would like to go again where we were this morning in 2 Corinthians. I think it started around what? Verse whatever it was. This burden is still on my heart. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 21. There is something here of awesome importance. And as I said this morning, the 20th century, the century that we just left, was distinguished, the growing edge, you want to put it that way, of what God is doing as He's restoring His church, has been Pentecost. And we get that name from the fact that when the Holy Spirit was first poured out on the church, it came on the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And so we refer to the experience as the Pentecostal experience, which normally includes speaking with tongues. And this began at the turn of this century, turn of the last century, in the 1900s. Audrey, my wife, and I came into Pentecost in the late 40s, and so we've had a chance to see much of Pentecost as it has developed throughout the world, in fact, in missions and Christian schools and in churches and good works, evangelism, good works of all kinds. Well, that was the 20th century. It was characterized by Pentecost. Of course, other things went on in the churches, salvation and everything else. But the growing edge of God's Spirit as He's been bringing us back since the Reformation began, you can see the hand of God as so many things were restored to the church, the priesthood of the believer and water baptism by immersion and the reality of the born-again experience and holiness in the last century, the latter part of the last century, holiness began to be emphasized. And then at the turn of the century came tongues. It has appeared, it's called technically the glossolalia, that's a theological term. It has appeared in Christian revivals of every century. But it was restored to the church as a whole. First, in the fore part of the 20th century, and then in the latter part, starting in the 50s, tongue speaking began to spread throughout the historic denominations, so that today there's hardly a Christian denomination that doesn't have some wing, or at least some churches in which the people speak in tongues and manifest prophecy, healing, miracles, different things. So the 20th century, we could say, was a Pentecostal century marked by the restoration. First time since the days of the apostles that speaking in tongues was so prevalent. Well, God is still moving. God is still moving. And so we say, what does He have for the 21st century? And the statements in the Old Testament and the New, plus the types, the Bible symbols and allegories, tell us that what is reserved for this century is a maturing of Christ in the believers, We've always said that we have Christ in our heart, and we do. When we're saved, we have Christ in our heart. In fact, when we're saved, we have the Spirit of God, too. But then it comes in a special emphasis, as it did in Pentecost. And so today, we are beginning, and this is new, we're in a state comparable to the Christian, the Nazarene, and other churches at the beginning of this century. It's new. We've never heard it on this wise. We've always said, well, if I'm saved, I have Christ in me. True, you do. But God, according to the Scripture, is preparing us for a much greater experience of Christ in us. That will do two things. It will accomplish two things. One, it will make the church what the church should be. Now, today, the Christian churches, and I don't care whether you refer to the Baptist, the Pentecostal, the Episcopal, or the Baptist, or Methodist, or whatever you want to call, we Christians, now, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, we Christians are far from what God has called us to be in terms of moral behavior. We have in the churches backbiting. If you're a church person, you'll recognize what I'm saying. We have a seeking of the preeminence. We have covetousness. We have strife, backbiting, malice, jealousy. We might as well face it. And in fact, in Christian churches, they took a poll one time. And if I remember, it was over 50%, and this was not in one church, this was in several churches, over 50% of the women had been molested as children. Don't look shocked. My experience as a pastor is I have met few women that were not molested as children. We don't like to think about such things. We like to think that we are letting our light shine. People are seeing our honesty, our integrity, our peace, our freedom from gossip, freedom from malice. This is the images that we have, but it's not true. But God has said that He's going to have a church without blemish. God is going to have people in His image. And what God started on the cross, He's going to finish. We haven't seen it yet. We've come as far as salvation and Pentecost. Now God is preparing to fulfill the types until He brings forth a church that demonstrates His personality. What do you think of that? If you've been a church person for a number of years, you probably think it's impossible. Because you feel, well, what we are, we are. You know, we've gotten so used to gossip, for example. I'm just citing one thing. Did you know that the New Testament says those who gossip are worthy of death? It links it along with sexual perversion. And as a pastor, I'm here to tell you, gossip will destroy a church quicker than drinking, drugs, or sexual perversion. Well, you can holler amen all you want, and I'm going to keep on preaching. God can break the yoke of gossip in a church. Thank you. He can break the yoke of gossip and criticism, but first of all, we have to see that that's what God wants. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then when we hear that the New Testament, I don't know what King James calls it, but the NIV refers to it as slander, which is common in the churches, speaking evil of one another. When we see what God has said about it, then we have a choice. Just like we do with tongues. Just like we do with healing. Just like we do with salvation. We can say, I believe that. And faith mixed with the Word of God brings reality because it's by His power, not ours. Or when we're faced with tongues, or we're faced with healing, or we're faced with salvation, or whatever we're faced with, we see it in the Bible. Somebody points it out and says, here it is in the Bible. Then we are brought to a decision. And we say, I don't believe that. And it doesn't work. We don't get healed. We don't speak in tongues. We don't get saved. Or we can say, I believe that. And we set our faith on it. And if we don't have enough belief, we pray for belief. In other words, we go after it, just like you go after anything that you really want. And when you do that, you get it. So the Bible is there, and it's full of promises, but it seems that God does not always open our eyes to what is there. It seems that at every level of history that God opens our eyes to the things that God wants us to see in His Word. And then that Word goes out through His preachers and His evangelists and His personal workers, and people are brought face to face with the Bible, and it's made clear to them. And then they're brought to a choice. And we who are on Pentecost know of the day when we first heard of tongues, or we heard of divine healing, and we said, yes, we believe that. But I know of people who have said they don't believe God heals today, and guess what? They don't get healed. But you probably know a lot of people that have gotten healed supernaturally, and if you've never known any other one, you're looking at one. I used to have very bad arthritis in this knee. But God healed me. And He healed my eyes, too, when I was quite nearsighted from the time I was 7. So you're looking at one. So you can never say, I never knew anybody that wasn't healed by God's power, because you're looking at one. And I'm sure many of you, I'm sure the Bennetts could, the stories would be legion, because I know them. I don't know the Ruckles. I know the Bennetts, and I know they have a solid Pentecostal background. Well, now we're faced... God is opening up His Word. What can I say? We're seeing things we never saw before. And then we have to, you know, I'll tell you a funny thing about us, about Christians. Anything that they don't know, they haven't experienced, they say, that's the devil. It'd be like kids in the first grade. I said, everybody in the second grades of the devil. I always say is there could not be possibly, it could not possibly be that anyone knows something about God that I don't. Isn't, when you stop to think about that, isn't that a really cool point of view? That makes a great deal of sense. But the truth is, for all of us, there's always somebody ahead of us in the Lord calling us on. And there's always someone behind us in the Lord that we can say, come on, come on, there's more of the Lord. And I think if we take that attitude, we won't get into the things like divine healings of the devil and tongues of the devil and salvation of the devil or whatever else. It's just, the devil's always calling other people of the devil. I don't know what there is about the devil, but he loves to call us all of the devil. So anyway, that's his problem. Well, as we're looking at this is a marvelous, marvelous passage. And while verse 17 is quite well known to all Christians, when you take it in context, it gives us much more. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I'm assuming you're all Christians and probably all Pentecostal Christians, and so live with that assumption. I'll assume that, all right? And we all know the 2 Corinthians 5:17. I hope we all know it by heart. What is it? Any man be in Christ, there is a new creature. That's King James, creature. All things have passed away, all things are become new. How many have ever heard that before? Let me see your hand. And I'll say, that's what I thought. You're all pretty well Christianized. All right, now, what did that mean to you? Probably meant, well, I'm saved, so I'm a new creature. It means much more than that. In fact, it means what it says. And in fact, if you look at verse 18, it says, and all things are of God. Whoa. And I don't know why I'm picking out this one thing. Maybe somebody has a problem with it. God doesn't gossip. Well, you haven't had 2 Corinthians 5:17 fulfilled in you as long as you gossip, because there's something in you that is not of God. And so we see that there are many verses that we have viewed textually. That means we have said it says it, therefore it's true. Well, that's not a good way to view the scripture. In fact, it's kind of schizophrenic because we picture ourselves as being something that we're not. And we say, well, God has said it so. That's right. God has said it so. Therefore, how do we approach something when God says it so, but our neighbor says it isn't? You know, love is blind, but the neighbors ain't. That's a good thing to remember sometimes. God is blind. Love is blind, but the neighbors ain't. So we might say we're a new creature, and your neighbor might say, you're a new creature? Well, how come this, that, and the other? I'd rather live next door to somebody else than to you. If you're a new creature, who needs it? So we're coming to God's Word in a much more pointed, and I may say, a much more demanding way. If you don't want demands made on you, then you might as well forget about moving on with God, because you're not going to. Because salvation made some demands on us. Pentecost made more demands on us. Where God is moving us now makes total demands on us. So you've got to be ready to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. The evil is going to come to maturity, and Christ is going to come to maturity in his people. The wheat is coming to maturity. The tares are coming to maturity. Sin is going to become mature in our world, and so is righteousness. And so God is saying, come on, if you've unpacked, you unpack too soon, because God's moving past Pentecost. I'm a Pentecostal preacher, ordained Foursquare minister. That's a reputable Pentecostal organization. Just like the assemblies which we used to be in. Huh? God is moving past Pentecost. So get ready for more of God. Now let's take a look at it. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. That's talking about our with. Relationship to Jesus. He's with us in Christmas. He's with us in Easter. He's with us in the manger. He's with us in the resurrection. Christ is with us. We hope to go to heaven, and Christ is with us. That's religion. It's not the kingdom. The kingdom is a different preposition. It's in. And that's what Paul is talking about. That he's not going to know Christ anymore as someone out here. He's going to know him because Christ is in him as a new creation. That's the meaning of that. Christ with us makes demands on us. To walk with Christ makes demands on us. To have Christ walking in us makes infinitely greater demands on us. Well, you can see the logic of that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, how do we relate to that? What does that mean? We say that the way to get saved is as follows. All men are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we say that no man can save himself. No man has the righteousness in him to save himself. We are all sinners. And then we say, God, seeing this through his beloved Son, said that if we would come to him and believe in his name, we would be forgiven our sins. Something we cannot do. And then we teach that that then qualifies us when we die, we go to heaven. That is true, but it's so incomplete that it is misleading. It is verses taken, Romans 10, 9 and 10 is plucked out. John 3, 16 is plucked out. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 is plucked out. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is plucked out. And they are put together into a simple way in which a person can become a Christian. Well, It's misleading. That isn't how you become a Christian, according to Jesus. According to Jesus, you become a Christian by denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Him. There's a world of difference there in terms of the demands it makes on us. If we limit ourselves to the four steps of salvation and regard it as a ticket to heaven, it may make some demands on us. We may quit our drugs and our booze and our swearing. Some Christians don't even get rid of the drugs and booze and profanity. And it'll hardly change. They go down dry and come up wet. And now they're members of the church. They may pray through until they speak in tongues. And then they may speak in tongues in church and then go home and live in adultery or fornication. Now you can look at me as holy as you want to. I'm talking about what happens, what is true. That is because there have not been, the demands of Christ have not been made on us. We haven't denied ourselves. Really. I mean, if we really want something, we say, God wants me to be happy, and we take it. Even if it means breaking a marriage contract. We haven't taken up our cross. You say, what is that? Well, it's more than something worn around your neck on a chain. It's the prison that God puts every Christian in. The thing that you have to stay in unless you're willing to break your integrity. Being made to stay in a situation that you don't enjoy, or being denied something that you want so intensely, but you can't have it without breaking God's laws. We haven't been taught that. We're looking for the easy way out. We say, God wants me to be happy. God doesn't want me to be like this. God doesn't want me denied the fervent desires of my heart. God doesn't want me to stay in this situation. I'm unhappy. As though God's purpose in man is to make him happy. That's not scriptural. God's purpose in man is to make him righteous. Oh, what a difference. And so we've had our four steps, and they have caused many a person to come into Christ. And then God took him on. But so many sit in their churches supposing this is all there is, and they look at verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17 and they say, well, it must mean something. It must mean that my sins are forgiven. Or it must mean that I'm righteous by identification with Christ. This is taught commonly. I identify with him. I call myself a Christian. I identify with him. Therefore, I'm as righteous as he is. Therefore, I'm an overcomer. This is all textualism. It means what it says. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Now, that doesn't mean it's the old creation which has been changed by identification. It doesn't mean that it's the old creation that has been forgiven. It means that the Adamic nature, the sinful nature which we all have, God has brought it to the cross. God has each day given us something that we either accept as God's will and go his way, though it causes something in us to die, or we go on our merry way ignoring it, not understanding what God is doing, and so nothing happens. The old nature remains intact. We're being justified by faith, meaning we have a theological belief, and so we're going to go to heaven. So God is going to have a heaven full of people who were never changed. And the essence of Christianity is change. And that's why it's so demanding. Let's say, for example, I dare say by the law of averages, there's someone in the room, I'm not speaking now from a word of knowledge, but by the law of averages, so you can relax, that there's someone in here that's been hurt by someone else. I mean, really hurt. I won't ask for a show of hands. And you don't know how to deal with this. Maybe it's still going on. Maybe that other person in your book is the worst snake that ever crawled out of Eden. A snake. That ain't right. What they did is not right. And furthermore, they're still doing it. And furthermore, it's getting worse. Anyone like that? Don't. All right, we don't know how to handle it. The ordinary Christian does like everybody else. They do a burn. Maybe they won't say anything. Maybe they don't even go out and exact revenge. But let me tell you, they don't forget it. And that is a good, juicy bone that when you have a few minutes in the day, you can take it out and see if there isn't a little bit more marrow in that bone that you want. Of course, your husband and wife will hear all about it 3 or 4 times a day, unless they're the problem. That is not how you become a new creature, by gumming it through, leaving yourself inside bitter. Christians become bitter. Bitterness is prevalent in the churches. How many believe God wants us to be bitter? How many believe God, that the image of God is bitterness? How many believe bitterness is part of the new creation? But we don't know what to do about it. We haven't known what to do about it. We do know what to do about it now. We're beginning to find out, we're beginning to learn that these things that come against us each day are to drive us into Jesus. They're blessings. That skunk who done you wrong did you right. He drove you into Jesus if you let him. He did you a favor. And if you can take that hurt and instead of chewing on it because it's unjust. And if you haven't found out by now, life is not just. It isn't fair. And if you go around trying to make it fair, you're going to be busier than a one-armed paper hanger. Because life is not fair. And it makes us bitter. So that is not right. What they did is not right. I'd hate to see what would happen to the Christian church if Gore finally pulled that thing out of the bucket and through some device has got himself, or it comes up at the inauguration that somehow they miscounted in the Electoral College, and lo and behold, we have a new president, Mr. Gore. The Christian church would go absolutely bonkers because they would never. You think they're going to go to Romans 8:29 and say, praise the Lord, all things are working together for good, hallelujah. You know how we prayed in this church about the election? This may kill you off, but I'll tell you how we prayed. Your will be done, Lord. You say, but I know what God's will is. I don't know. You don't know what God's will is. You know, I was thinking, if God lets a man into the White House who perpetuates the homosexuality, perpetuates the abortion, perpetuates the things that most of us uptight conservative Republicans abominate, it might be just the thing that would turn the church to God. Instead, we go ahead in our bullheaded way. I know what's right. Maybe God does, maybe he doesn't, but boy, I sure do. Romans 8:29. All things work together for good. Forget it. That didn't work together for good. Nobody going to tell me it did. It didn't work for good or anything around here. Boy, you see a bunch of farmers coming out of the south with their 12-gauge shotguns loaded with double-aught buckshot, ready to do business. I don't think you wouldn't either. But we were saved from civil war, thank God, for another 4 years. But you see, that's the natural man. We say we trust God, but we don't know what the Bible says. The Bible says all things work together for good. I thought Gore was going to pull. I thought they were going to keep on recounting until he got elected. So I'm fortifying myself with the Word. All things work together for good. And I'm telling the church, all things work together for good. Don't sweat it. Don't let it pull you down from your high place. Praise the Lord. He knows what he's doing. He's on the throne. Now that's the way you handle it. When that skunk does something that gets your dandruff up, you say, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I was getting sloppy in my prayer. I haven't prayed since this morning. You're not going to take me down from my high place. And God, I'm going to get pressed into Jesus until I'm singing. Till the birds are singing in my heart. I'm going to go into Jesus till the birds are singing in my heart. When you do that, because you see, your justice was taken away, just like Jesus' justice was taken away. When you do that, something in you dies. And in its place comes Jesus Christ. Right? That's what it means to be born again. It's not saying the four steps of salvation. It means, funny thing, the Bible means what it says. When it says born again, it means born again. It doesn't mean you're taking a theological position. It means you've been born. Something's been conceived in you. Something's being formed in you. There's an embryo in there. There's a fetus in there. There's something like that, India May that finally comes forth. That's what it means. So here we are in the 21st century, and God has something for us beyond Pentecost. It's time now for the wheat to come to maturity. And so God is saying to us, you've been saved. I've washed you in the blood. I've given you the authority to be children of God. Now I've given you my Holy Spirit so that you have the power and the wisdom to enter my kingdom. And now I'm presenting you with the kingdom. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. First, righteousness. The kingdom of God is not heaven. Heaven is a place. The kingdom of God is the rule of God in us. God says, pray, forgive your enemies. I can't. No, but I can. So turn to me. Let me keep putting my nature in you. Line upon line. Command upon command. Rule upon rule. Here a little and there a little. Passing from grace to grace and from glory to glory. The old man going away each day. Each day there's a lesson. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. Think about today. What did God face you with today? You say, well, he didn't do anything because it's Christmas Eve. Listen, God doesn't waste days. You've got so many days on this earth and they're all too short. And God doesn't want them wasted. He's making you a new creation, but he can't do it unless you pray and read your Bible and fellowship with the saints, take up your cross and follow him, and do everything else he said. You can't just float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. It's dynamic. Now think, what did you face today that irritated you? How did you deal with it? Did you just go around, somebody pull out in front of you, where did you get your license in Sears Roebuck? I wish these dumb people, they're always doing their Christmas shopping at the last minute. Now look, they're lying a mile and a half into the mall. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. God has something better for you than that. There's an app. Oh, look at them. I'm never going to make it and buy that scooter. And thank God your kid would probably kill himself. I'm not going to get there and get that scooter. Or the person in ahead of me, they took cuts, got ahead of me, and got the last scooter. Last PlayStation. What happened to your sanctification? What happened to the new creation? That's your opportunity. Or it was the sales girl's fault. Here she is. Pity the poor working girl. Dog tired. Husband left her. She's trying to pay an overpriced babysitter to babysit her child. She's dog tired. On her feet for 8 hours. Putting up with all the Christians coming in to celebrate the birth of Christ. Goes home. Gets her child, there's the dishes, got to vacuum the rug, barely enough money to get any presents for her child. So she's standing there and you come up to her and there's something didn't please you. I'm going to report you to the manager. You didn't arrive. I was going to have my child is not going to get what they're supposed to get. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, this would be a pretty discouraging message, except that God, I told you about Pentecost, there's more things, there's more ahead before we go to heaven. There's more ahead before Jesus comes. Not something indefinite, not like I ought to try to do better and not chew out the clerk or the people that cut in front of me. More than that. As real as salvation. As real as the baptism. There's more. There's more. I'm telling you, there's more. God showed it to me 50 years ago in Bible school, 1948. When Israel became a nation, God began to speak to me about what he's going to do after Pentecost. I've been preaching it ever since. And I see it. It's coming to pass now in people. It's more of Christ. More of Christ in us. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to go out here and do something. You don't have to go looking for the hurdles. They'll come to you. All I'm doing is interpreting what is going to happen to you. You're a Christian. Now you're going to see the seamy side of your nature. God is going to bring it out. Things you never thought you'd say or do, they're going to come out into the open. It's God, not the devil. It's God showing you what's in you so that you can bring it to Christ and get cleansed from it and get victory over it. I mentioned gossiping. That's just one thing. There's many things that destroy the church. Unbelief. All kinds of things. Lack of consecration. We've got one foot in the world. God is dealing with us concerning worldliness, concerning the passions of our flesh, and worst of all, our self-will. We're basically rebellious against God. And that's the main part of our problem. We're not willing to give our life to God. We don't trust him that much. Or we say we do. But God's going to put it to the test. All I'm doing is interpreting to you. It will happen to you. You'll see. It may happen to you on the way home tonight. You're going to be tested. And God wants to see, are you willing to take this thing which is chewing up your sinful nature? Are you going to keep on exercising that thing, taking the dog out for a walk, so to speak, or are you going to give it to Jesus and let him deal with it? That's what's going on today. Hallelujah. All this is from God, this new creation. And down in the 21st verse, God made him to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not meaning our sins are forgiven.
not meaning by identification, but meaning that God's righteousness, which came to us in flesh, God's righteousness came to us in flesh. The Word was made flesh. The righteousness of God was made flesh. And then He died on the cross. And God took His body and His blood, just like the loaves and fish. As we saw this morning, this blood is for you. This blood is for you. This blood is for you. This righteousness of God is for you. What will it do for you? It will enable you to forgive, because in that blood is the Word. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You can't forgive like that, but the blood can. He can. That's the righteousness of God given to you. This is His righteousness given to you. And it's in this century, the 21st century, that Christ is going to give His righteousness to the church. Not in the form of forgiveness, but in the form of transformation of personality, until we become a bride without blemish. In His image. Showing forth His glory. So that when the tares come to maturity, something else has come to maturity. Christ has come to maturity. And it's Christ in people facing the devil in people, Christ against Antichrist. And guess who's going to win? No Dunkirk is needed. We don't have to be evacuated from the conflict. We're not going to be evacuated. We are going to overcome. Amen. Romans 16:20. My God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. God is heading us toward victory. Amen. The trumpet that will sound is not the trumpet of retreat, but the trumpet of attack. The voice of the archangel. The trumpet of God. Hallelujah. Amen. We're coming to victory, but we're not ready for it quite yet. Because when we go attacking the devil, we find out we've got the devil in us. And that makes things kind of chancy. It's a two-edged sword, you know. It cuts both ways. So God's going to bring the wheat to maturity along with the tares. And then God is going to bind the tares and take them out and burn them in the oven. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What do you think of that? Amen. I'm only quoting Matthew 13. Are you game for it? Are you up for it? Are you willing to let God meddle in your business? Huh? Are you willing to let God change you? I mean, it's fine to talk about the sins of the Democrats, but how about our sins? People say, I'd like to be in a world without sin. How about your sin? Huh? Oh, hallelujah. He's got better things for us. And that comes to you as good news. I'm preaching the gospel to you. I'm preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom that's coming. So that God's will be done in the earth as it is in heaven. Hallelujah. Can you go for that? Father, we thank you tonight. Lord, I am so thankful that you are the Alpha and the Omega. That what you have begun, you're going to finish, Lord. And we don't have to flee from Antichrist or flee from Satan or anything. What we need is Jesus. And we need more of Jesus and more of Jesus and more of Jesus until Antichrist flees. Because we're going to resist the devil. And he's going to flee from us. Hallelujah. Now, God, I pray the word tonight will be blessed by your Spirit, and it will mean something to each one, at least something, Lord, that will help him or her on his way toward total victory in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the dear folk that have come. I pray you will keep them safe on the highway, bless their homes, and give them the courage and vision to press forward in you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. And stand, let us in a song.